All right, so how's everybody doing on their New Year's resolutions? Do people still do that? Do people have New Year's resolutions? Like, you don't have to tell me what they are, but anybody? Like, five of you? See, I feel like this used to be like a big thing, all right? Some of you might not be raising, you're just like, I don't want to say because then I have to say that I haven't done it yet. Like, it's January 8th and I've broken my New Year's resolution already. We're only 1 week in, though, so if you haven't made a New Year's resolution yet, it's not too late, all right? You can do that. In fact, it's never too late to start breaking old habits and stacking new good habits, right? But I always hesitate to mention that as soon as I say it's never too late, then what do? Right? We put it off another day. And we put it off another day, and we put it off another day. It's like the new year, it's just another day, right? But it feels like, okay, oh, something's beginning. Like, and maybe I can begin new. And we kind of like that idea of beginning new again. But then we get going, and I don't know. And so when we put it off another day, we put it off another day, we put it off another day. And I don't want for you guys to put it off just because you think like, oh, it's never too late, so I'll just like, I don't have to worry about it. Now, particularly when it comes to the formation of our spiritual lives, I know that's something you care about. If you didn't care about that, then most of you probably wouldn't be here today. In 2023, New England, you're under very little, if any, cultural pressure to be in church on a Sunday morning. But just being here on a Sunday morning is not going to nurture your spiritual life in a way that will form your life into Christ-like fullness of life that God longs for us to have, all right? Now, some of you, maybe your New Year's resolution was to show up at church, and great, you're here. Others, maybe their resolution was to show up at church, and they're not here, all right? We know it's hard. It's hard to make those resolutions and follow through. So we're going to kick off this year by highlighting some of the tools that can allow us to become more like Jesus. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to start by talking about what it means for us just to abide in Jesus. And that's an idea that's taken straight from John chapter 15. So here's my hope for these next couple weeks and as we go through a sermon series that we're calling Abide. My hope is that we might find richness of life that we're meant to experience by becoming more like Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, like, oh, we're supposed to have all this stuff and, you know, if you name it, you can claim it. Like, that's not the kind of gospel that we're promoting here. But there is a richness, a goodness, a fullness of life that God longs for us to have. And we believe that it can only be experienced through and in the person of Jesus as we become more and more like him. Now, the good news is that there are ways to get there. There are practices that we can lean into in our lives that can help reshape our lives to love and live just like Jesus. So we're going to spend some time this winter and spring learning what those practices are like, what Dallas Willard calls a curriculum in Christ-likeness. And we have a problem. We do have a problem in getting there. All right, and that's mostly what we're going to talk about this morning is what we're up against in trying to adapt these practices in our life. The problem that we're up against in our world today is hurry. It's hurry. Willard contends that hurry is the great enemy of life in the Western world. Now, some of you are not from the Western world, and you come here to this space, and you're like, what is going on? It's like, go, 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 go. It's quite a statement though, right? Hurry is the great enemy of life in the Western world. I wondered, like, does that even make your list when you think about problems in the world? Is hurry something that you even think about? Or what's the biggest enemy in the world today? Like, I don't know, like injustice, partisan politics, income inequality, the sexualization of everything, outrage culture, the rise of depression and suicide, like all these things, that's probably on a lot of lists, but hurry? I think Willard rightly names that hurry is the greatest enemy of lives that we live, the lives that we live in the West. Now, psychiatrist Carl Jung, he was famous for kind of differentiating between introverts and extroverts, right? Which kind of made its way onto what most of us know as the Myers-Briggs test, which is just kind of like pseudoscience. But he's the one who found, like, these are differentiations in personality types. And he said this about hurry decades ago. He said, hurry is not of the devil. He said, hurry is the devil. I said, really? The devil? And I don't know what image that conjures up in your head, the devil, like, you know, pitchfork and red and pointy ears or whatever. But I think very few of us think of, like, that stream of notifications that we get on our phone, or working overtime at our job, or that third sport for little Billy, and think of those things as, like, the devil. Yet the effect of hurry on our lives is absolutely devastating. It's devastating. Pastor John Mark Comer, whose work I lean heavily on for a message like this, he wrote an amazing book that I recommend to all of you called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, How to Stay Emotionally Healthy and Spiritually Alive in the Chaos of the Modern World. And he said this, he said, the number one problem that you will face is time. It's time. It just keeps ticking, right? Right? Half of us in this room are like we're only 8 days into the new year, and I haven't even had time to start my New Year's resolution or whatever I intend to get done this year. We're so busy. And most of us are too busy to live an emotionally healthy and balanced life. Have anybody here heard of hurry sickness? It's a thing. I just learned about it, or just read about it. Psychology Today defines hurry sickness as a malaise in which a person feels chronically short of time and so tends to perform every task faster and tends to get flustered when encountering any kind of delay. You might have hurry sickness if you change checkout lanes, like you're like, oh, that one's going faster, and then you move over to that one. Anybody? You might have hurry sickness if you kind of pull up to a stoplight, there's two lanes, and you're counting the number of cars in each lane, and you're like, oh, I'm going to go in this one, right? You might have hurry sickness if you multitask to the point where you forget one of those tasks. And it probably translates to most of the things that you do. Like, even the things that are supposed to be fun and enjoyable. Kathleen and I have been to Disney World a few times in our marriage. But whenever we go, it's never really a restful vacation, is it? It's like a go, 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 right? We do this thing called line dropping. Anybody, like, that? See, we're in deep, okay? So line dropping is this, where you get to the park like an hour before they open, right? So when like most of the world is still like sound asleep, we're already at the park waiting at the rope, okay? They call it rope, line dropping or rope dropping. So I'll try, the thought is this, I'm going to try to beat the other thousands of people who are sleeping in, like early bird gets the worm, right? And you get to the line, and when the rope drops, you hurry then into the park, and then you wait at the lines with all the other people who are doing the exact same thing. You hurry, 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 then wait, hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. Even our waiting is hurried, right? Every Halloween, when it's time to go trick-or-treating, I'm always the one mapping out which streets we're going to hit, right? Like it's a bank heist, all right? And I'm the one pushing the kids, like, go, 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 next house. No, not that one. The lights aren't on. Get that house. I'm pretty sure they gave out full candy bars last year. Then we're going to go over to this street. And then when we get home, like, everything's full. We have to go home, because we can't keep going, because the bags are full. Dump those bags onto the floor. And what do I say? I was like, let's go out. We got some more streets to hit. Right? To which my kids will say, Dad, we have enough candy. Why do we have to go out again? Anybody else have kids who are saying, do we have to go trick-or-treating? Please, can we please stop trick-or-treating? Yeah, like that's my kids. Yeah, because I'm pushing them. Come on, we have to go. I'm cracking the whip. And they say, why do we have to go out again? And you know what I say every year when they ask, do we have to go out again? What do I say? They said, why do we have to do that? I said, because we have to win. We have to win. Like, these are a hurry. It's like, I need more. I have to get this. This is on the list. I need this thing. By the way, this year, the younger two that I took trick-or-treating won because teenager comes home, who he was out trick-or-treating with his friends. No. Like, smallest pile ever. Smallest pile ever. So we won. These are our hurried lives. I may be a trick-or-treating freak, but I know I'm not alone in the hurry sickness. And it starts to take its toll on all of us. We know this. I mean, look, if you were here this morning, you saw me running all over the place. Like, go, hurry. What's the first thing that most people say when you ask them, how are you doing? I'm good. I'm just really busy. Right? Everyone is busy across lines of gender and race and culture. Now, let's be clear here about the kind of busy that we experience. I think we can kind of break down the busy in our lives into two kinds of busy that that seem very close but are actually profoundly different. The first is this: you just have a lot to do, right? That's kind of normal. Like, people forever have had a lot to do. By this definition of busy, even Jesus was busy. We even see this in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and his disciples, they didn't even have a chance to eat one day. They had been so busy, and so then they took a rest. And that's part of the thing we're going to be talking about, is, well, what do you do when you get busy? Let's look at the pattern of Jesus. What did he do when he got busy? All right? But there's another kind of busyness called pathological busyness, right? This is not when you have a lot to do. This is when you have too much to do. And you're constantly thinking about the next thing that I have to do, because if I don't do that thing, then I'm not going to be doing all the things that I think that I need to do, and there's too much of it. We have too much to do. Our lives become hurried. All right. So we speed up everything to get to all the stuff that we need to do. We have to speed up our mind and our body and our relationships to a frenetic pace just to get it all in. And this has all sorts of implications for our emotional health, by the way. Professor Michael Zigarelli conducted a survey years ago of about 20,000 Christians worldwide, and essentially found that Christians are too busy for God. Think about that. Okay? And it has devastating effects on our allegiance to Jesus. We get caught up in a cycle that goes something like this, and I'll put it up here on the screen. Christians are conforming to a culture of busyness and hurry and overload. Oh, that slide doesn't look the way it's supposed to. All right, don't pay attention to the terrible slide. You can pull that down, Hugh. Just listen here. Christians are conforming to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. So number one, we're conforming just to the world around us. Two, God becomes more marginalized in people's lives, naturally, because we're so busy with so many other things that God gets pushed off to the side. This leads, naturally, to a deteriorizing relationship with God. Right? So we follow the crazy busyness of the rest of the world, then we push God off to the side, and then our relationship with God deteriorizes. Then four, this leads to Christians being even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live our lives. So we're so busy, we push God off to the side, our relationship with God deteriorizes, and then we start to adopt the way the world thinks. And then the cycle continues again. Then there's more conforming to culture and the busyness that's around us. Hurry is destroying our ability to abide in Jesus. And we'll talk more about this next week. But in John chapter 15, Jesus could not be more clear about what happens when we don't abide in Jesus, when we don't remain close to Jesus. When we, like the vine branches, he uses this beautiful analogy of a vine and the branches and the fruit and all this. He said, when we, the vine branches, don't remain close to Jesus, the vine, he says, the branches get cut off, don't they? And we like to differentiate a lot between life, like just life, the stuff that I do in my normal life, and then we compartmentalize like our spiritual life over here, right? So we categorize our spiritual life as one of the things we do some of the time, like a hobby, right? But Jesus could not be clearer. There is no life apart from him. And a hurried life sabotages our lives. John Mark Comer says, hurry does violence to your soul. And the signs are there for us to read in our lives. Arthur, Ruth Haley Barton, she points out what those signs are in an article that she put out years ago called 10 Signs That You're Moving Too Fast Through Life. All right, I'm going to list those off for us. Irritability. Anybody? Right? Sometimes I'm like, man, it seems like Kathleen's really annoyed with me. And I'm like, I'm really annoyed with her. Like, what's going on there? It's like, why are you so annoyed with me? She's like, why are you so annoyed with me? Right? Irritability, hypersensitivity, very closely related, right? Restlessness. It's like, even when you stop, you can't relax, right? Compulsive overworking. Numbness, like we get to a point where doing so much that you just don't feel it anymore. Escapist behavior, binge watching. I found that YouTube black hole like multiple times a week, right? Excessive social media, overeating, drinking too much. Disconnected from our calling. We forget who we are and who we're not supposed to be. We're not able to attend to basic human needs. How about sleep, right? I read that before Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, ready for this? Americans slept an average of 11 hours per day. Can you imagine? It's like, it's dark. What are we going to do? We're going to sleep. Wow. Hoarding energy. It's like, oh, I can't get involved with that thing, or I can't tend to these people that I care about and love because I have too much to do. So we hold on to the energy we think we need to get our list done. And then slippage in spiritual practices. We're too busy to tend to the spiritual nurturing of our life. Everybody feels sufficiently ashamed, right? Like I'm somewhere on that list, right? All right? The point is this. The point is that there's more at stake here than just our emotional health. Some of us can get through this and be happy, like we kind of like the rush of like doing all this stuff and keeping our lives busy, but that can only last so long. And we know that happiness is just a feeling. It's not a lasting, eternal, beautiful thing like joy that God can give to us. Joy is something that lasts even in the midst of like, wow, man, my life is falling apart, but I have the joy of the Lord because God is near me and I'm in his presence. So we can kind of keep ourselves happy by doing all this stuff, but spiritual life, deeply rooted life in our Maker, that's like a whole other thing. Hurried life is distracting us into spiritual oblivion. And it's not that we have anything against God and the things of the Spirit. We actually want these things. I'm sure 99% of the people in this room would say, yes, I want those things. That's why I'm here this morning. Like I want God. I want the things of the Spirit. It's just that we're too habitually preoccupied to have any of these things show up on the radar screen of our life. Perhaps one of the greatest casualties of hurry is deep, rich love for God and for people. How is it that the Apostle Paul describes love? In a famous passage we hear at like almost every wedding, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 begins in verse 4 saying, love is patient. Literally, love is unhurried. Hurry is incompatible with love. So we need to listen and love and be willing to stop. Listen to the way that Japanese theologian Koyama Kosuku describes the speed of love. This is from his book, 3 Mile Per Hour God. Now, for some reference, 3 miles per hour is the average speed of walking. Okay? He writes this: God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone much faster. Love has its speed. It's an inner speed. It is a spiritual speed. It's a different kind of speed from the technological speed to which we're accustomed to. By the way, this book was written in 1980. We think, like, what technological world today is even so much different than today. It's slow, yet it is Lord over all other speeds, since it is the speed of love. What is it that we say in our church mission statement? We seek to, this is the second part of our mission statement, we seek to wholeheartedly walk in the way of Jesus. Not run in the name of Jesus, in the way of Jesus. There's a reason why we talk about walking with God, not running with God, not hurrying with God, but waiting on God. C.S. Lewis once said, how you respond to interruption in your life, that's who you really are, he says. How you respond to interruption is who you really are. The moment when you're caught off guard, the moment when something comes up that wasn't in the plan, the moment when the next thing to do gets delayed or interrupted, how do you respond to that? It's in those moments when we need to be a people who are not hurried, because God is in the interruptions. A young man came up to me last week for prayer during our prayer service, and I so appreciated his request. He just said, I want to be ready for God to interrupt me. Like, how many of us are praying prayers like that? Man, it's beautiful. Acknowledging the fact that he, like most of us, is not ready for an interruption. But those are the moments to pay attention to. Those are the opportunities that a hurried life misses. And God is in those moments. So let's take a look at the text that Dan read for us this morning from Luke's gospel. It starts off when a man asks Jesus a question. He said, and the question is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this man is an expert in the law. He knows the answer to his own question. And he's not just being a wise guy here by asking Jesus a question he already knows the answer to. As we've talked about before, this was common in ancient rabbinic dialogue to ask questions back and forth. All right? So, of course, before Jesus gives him an answer, like a good rabbi, Jesus asks him another question. What is written in the law, he says. How do you read it? And the man gives a good answer that has everything, by the way, to do with love. He recites the Shema from the book of Leviticus in the Hebrew Torah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And, he skips ahead a little bit, love your neighbor as yourself. To which Jesus responds, finally, he says, yep, that's the right answer. Do this and you will live. Now, a couple quick observations here related to our topic this morning. Circling back to my hope for us this morning and in the sermon series, my hope is that we might find the richness of life that we're meant to experience by becoming more and more like Jesus. I want us to know life. Life to the fullest. And what is this man's question about? It's about life. He asked, how can I inherit eternal life? But it's actually a bit of a clumsy question, isn't it? Like, how often, and we do the same thing, how often do we, like this man, we truncate our faith down to simply a after-death experience, right? Going to heaven. What do I need to do to get to heaven? And maybe that's why you're here this morning, right? That's okay. We'll help straighten that out a little bit. What do I need to do to get to heaven? And that what happens when we do that is we turn our faith into a religion, right? If I pull these levers, then God is going to give me this reward. That's religion. And the reward, by the way, is eternal life. I get to go to heaven if I do these things and I don't do these other things. That's how we make following Jesus into a religion. Do these things, don't do these things, and you'll get this thing. Now, I'm going to do my best to walk through some finely nuanced theology here. But here's what a lot of us have heard in the church over the years. You may have heard, you don't have to do anything. God's gift is free, right? And people in churches all across the world say, amen, pastor. Let me parse this out for us. It's very true that you cannot save yourself. That's why we need a savior. We can only rely on the work that Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now you can say amen. Amen, amen. But that does not mean that you don't have to do anything. Like, that's like reading a different Bible, okay? If that were true, then how do we reconcile with this passage right here? When in verse 28, Jesus says to the expert of the law, do this and you will live. Clearly, there is something for him, for us, to do. Love the Lord your God with the very fullness of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's something to do, and it seems to matter, doesn't it? Do this, Jesus says, and you will what? He says, you'll live. Now look at what Jesus does here. The man asked the question about eternal life, but Jesus responds to him with a response that wildly broadens the conversation here, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't say, do this and you will have eternal life. Jesus says, do this and you will live, as in starting today. Right now. And again, remember, my hope for us in this series, in your life, in our church, is that we might experience life. It's so much more than just dying and going to heaven. It's experiencing fullness of life starting now. Jesus is saying, do this, live like this, love like this, and that eternal fullness of life starts right now. Loving like this is going to be impossible, impossible with a hurried life. We need to slow down to a walk. We need to live lives that are able to be interrupted. And Jesus illustrates that in a parable of the Good Samaritan that we read today. So if we're trying to figure out, well, how do I love like that? How do I love God? And how do I love my neighbor like that? Well, Jesus talks about it here in this parable of the Good Samaritan. The expert of the law, who just crushed the answer for Jesus, he pushes it further. It says he was trying to justify himself, and he asks this question, well, who's my neighbor? Now, this parable, the Good Samaritan, it's known throughout popular culture in our world today. We even use the phrase Good Samaritan in our common vocabulary just to describe a person who does the right thing, right? But there's so much more that's going on here than just somebody doing the right thing. This is a parable about racism. It's about sacrifice. It's about the way that we orient our lives to people who are different than we are. But what I want to call our attention to here this morning is that what we have here is this Good Samaritan. In this Good Samaritan is essentially a man who is willing to have his life interrupted. Hurry, we said, is incompatible with love. Love is patient. Love is unhurried. So here's what's happening in this beautiful story that Jesus tells. Verse 30, a man was going down, and that word down is important, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Pause for just a quick moment for some cultural context. This road, we've got a picture of it here. It has a specific name, by the way. It's called the Jericho Road, and it's famously sketch, okay? It's still there today. You can see, the road, by the way, is not down there. You can see kind of a line up above the cliff. Anybody want to take that road, right? That's the road, and it was a terrible place to walk because it was notorious for having robbers, because there were so many places to hide, and they could just attack somebody and leave them for dead. And so that's what happened. The robbers attacked him. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now look at what happens next. A priest happened to be going down the same road, which means he was going the same direction. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And verse 32 also says, a Levite who, like the priest, was a worker in the temple. Now, if a priest and the Levite were both going down the road, that means that they were both leaving Jerusalem. And if they were leaving Jerusalem, it probably means that they were returning home after serving their time, or their shift, basically, in the Jerusalem temple. So they've done their shift, and now they're heading home. Maybe they've been there for a little while. Now, that means a couple of things. One, we know they're probably ceremonially clean right now. Right? They, having just spent all this time working in the temple, they're ceremonially clean. Two, they're probably carrying with them food, which was like their pay for their family. Since the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 stipulated that Levitical priests were to be paid for from the offering in this way. Now, why do I mention that? It's because for both of these men, it would have been wildly inconvenient for them to stop. Remember, Jesus said that the man was half dead, which probably means he looked dead. He's just lying there and looks dead. So if they were to stop and even check his pulse, it would have been an enormous risk, because if he was dead, then if they came in contact with him, they would have become ceremonially unclean. They would have not been able to return to their homes. They would not have been able to bring the food with them that they're carrying to their homes. And the food would have been deemed unclean as well. Now, that being said, they still live under the same Shema, the same greatest commandment to love God and love neighbor. Yet what do they each do? It says that each of them passed on the other side. In other words, my life cannot be interrupted for this person. This could ruin my day. This could ruin my week. I need to go. I have stuff to do. I have things on my list. Mike, you guys can come on up. And then you have this radical moment where the hated Samaritan does what? He allows himself to be interrupted. And of course, it makes it so radical that this Samaritan, he didn't belong. The Samaritans were ethnically unclean. They didn't belong. They were hated. And let's not forget the original question of the expert of the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, for starters, be Jewish, not Samaritan. This upcoming week is Martin Luther King Day, and one of the things that we'll talk about is how deeply the things of justice need to be connected to the spiritual practices of Christ followers. The expert in the law is getting a smack in the face of what he thought was right and possible. This parable is about more than just doing the right thing. It's about highlighting who gets to experience life, real life. It has nothing to do with where you're born, your ethnicity, or your race, or your status. By Jesus' definition here, the ones who are supposed to inherit eternal life don't. But the one who is outside, the one who doesn't belong, has access to life eternal. The Samaritan. His life is slow enough that he can stop. That was not my schedule, but that's okay. I can stop. So Jesus asked the expert of the law after the parable is done. He says, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Church, nobody for 2,000 years has ever heard this story and wanted to be the priest or the Levite. Too busy, too important to stop, too hurried, too much to do. But friends, our hurried lives may leave us at greater risk than ever before of being the priest, of being the Levite. But here's the good news. There is something we can do about it. There are practices that we can engage in to eliminate hurry from our lives, to slow down, to stop even. And so over the course of this sermon series, we're going to talk about the ways that we can practice the life of Jesus. We're going to kind of take a break here in a couple weeks and do a deeper dive into the book of Job that we've been planning for a while. But then during the season of Lent, we're really going to lean into these spiritual practices and learn to go through a curriculum in Christ-likeness, to learn what it means to eliminate this hurry from our lives and stop and slow down to the pace of our walking Savior. So next week, we're going to talk about what it means to develop what's called a rule of life. Not rules for life, by the way. It's actually an ancient idea that literally means, rule means trellis. Like that thing that you put in the garden to help the vine grow up and stay off the ground. Because if it's on the ground, it's dead. But if it can grow up, it can thrive. We need that trellis. We need that rule of life to help us grow in the right direction, to help us really, truly experience life. So a rule of life is that pathway that helps keep us close and draw us closer to Jesus so that we can abide in him, be close to him, be formed into his likeness. We need to find ways to hit the brakes in our life. And with God's help, we can do just that. So I want to pray for you now because there's such good news here. It's like, I can't save myself, but I have some stuff to do. Like, Jesus has come and he has done some amazing things. He's accomplished what I could not accomplish on the cross. Salvation is mine. Victory is mine. And now I'm going to follow him. And that takes, I need to take some steps. I need to do some things. I need to allow my life to be shaped. I need to stop. I need to shorten my list. So Heavenly Father, I just pray for every single person here in this room that we might be able to see just the reality of how busy, how hurried our lives have become, and how that compromises the life that you long for us to experience. Help us, teach us, show us the ways, the practices in which we can engage to know you more and to experience the kind of life that you long for us to experience. In your name, amen.